Judges 13. Here we find a very interesting, very challenging Christophany. We're going to split this chapter into two studies because there's a ton of stuff here. And really there are two different focuses in the chapter as a whole. The first focus is this idea of the Nazirite vow, and the second focus is on the man Manoah and his response to these multiple appearances of the Lord. This morning we're going to look at the first portion where Jesus appears to the wife of Manoah and speaks to her concerning her future son, who is to be a lifelong Nazirite. He is, of course, Samson. We're very familiar with his life, but this is how it all began. Verse 1 says, "Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, as always, we find that the general message of the Christophany passages teach us that God desires to reveal himself and his plan to his people. That's what all of these have shown us so far. But specifically this morning, we'll find a message about fruitfulness in our lives and how our actions play a great part in how close we are to God and how fruitful we are going to be in his service. We see this principle even demonstrated in verse 1, yet in the negative sense. The children of Israel, it says, again did evil in the sight of the Lord. Thus he delivered them to the Philistines for 40 years. Now, a verse like this, if misunderstood, could cause us to view God in an unfavorable light. It could cause us to be a little bit upset with him. But really, the situation is very simple. God's people were in abject rebellion and idolatry, and so he delivered, and the root word there is gave. He gave them over to the people that they were going after. And this is what happens when we continually sin. As fallen individuals, we like certain aspects of sin. Sin is pleasurable for the time, the Bible says. And so in our hearts, we keep going after it if we don't check ourselves. We keep demanding that God allow us to do this thing or that thing, and then eventually God says, all right, and he gives us up to the desires of our hearts, and he allows us to go over to that place that we were so infatuated with. And then we bear the fruit of sin, which is not the fruit of God's Spirit. Now the problem is, the fruit of sin is destruction and bondage and suffering and hurt. And the Israelites were learning this firsthand in this chapter, as they did again and again in the book of Judges. And God gave them over to that which they were so infatuated with, that thing they desired so greatly. What's so great, however, is that immediately the Lord set in motion a plan of redemption and restoration, even in their rebellion. Verse 2. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites. His name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. There are so many stories in the Bible about barrenness, and there are a lot of reasons why, a ton of devotional reasons, but let me offer two easy reasons this morning. First, this is just something that occurs out there. It occurred in the Bible. It occurs still today. Barrenness is a part of many people's lives, even in our own community. And so, you know, we need to be mindful of that fact so that we're not saying stupid and uncompassionate things around people who are unable to have kids. I think that's something we can sometimes take for granted, but we need to be mindful of that. Is that, as we see in the Bible, that is an incredibly difficult thing for the parents. And of course, that is true today as well. But second, devotionally speaking, the subject of barrenness, I think, is a picture of our spiritual lives before Christ. And so many of these stories, whether it's here with Manoah and his wife, Abraham and Sarah, Jacob and Rachel, Zacharias and Elizabeth, there's just a lot of devotional insight to find about our barrenness as individuals and the life-giving power of God once he comes into our lives. Now, in the previous studies on Wednesday mornings, whether it was in Romans or the Sermon on the Mount or The Measure of a Man or elsewhere, we always learn how spiritually bankrupt we are as people and how we have nothing within us that is worthy of the Lord. What did Paul say? Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? And so we find out about our spiritual state, which is bankrupt. But then we find that in that emptiness, Christ comes and he fills and he overflows our lives with his fruitfulness, with his life and his purpose. And we find that Christ brings the only lasting satisfaction that our hearts have been longing for. And so you and I are spiritually bankrupt. If we want to have spiritually abundant life, then we must receive Christ's living water and his indwelling presence, his gifting, his calling, his filling. The general tone that we can get from any of these barrenness stories that we read about is that God takes barrenness and produces fruit. And he does that for you and I as well on the spiritual level. Verse 3 says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" As always, in these Christophanies, Jesus reveals himself to her. He demonstrates his omniscience, and then he explains to her his plan for her life. God is the God of revelation, and we are a people of calling. If we don't feel like we know God's calling for our lives, then we should first remind ourselves that God desires to reveal, and then we should wait on him to hear from him. Because God never presents himself to us in his word as a God who doesn't want to tell his people what's going on. We never see that in the Bible from what I can tell. In fact, we find quite the opposite. We find God going out of his way to show his people what he wants to do. He does it again and again and again. There's more to this message to Manoah's wife. Look at verse 4. "Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So Jesus explains to her that she's going to have a son, but he instructs her to raise him as a lifelong Nazarite. This boy would be the beginning of the deliverance from the Philistines. Now I like that because it again shows us that God is always working through many people in many situations in order to accomplish his will. Through some people, he will work in greater degrees from our perspective. You know, some people have a greater ministry or a greater, you know, portion or, you know, just a grander walk with the Lord. But the truth is, God is working through each of his people in order to accomplish what is on his heart to do. And that is a very encouraging thought. And so God says, hey, we're going to do this with you, your family, and your son, and he's going to be the beginning of the deliverance from the Philistines. I'm going to be working through all sorts of other people, but you are the beginning of this specific portion of my will. But let's get back to this vow that he wants them to make. Now, the detailed guidelines for the Nazarite vow were given in the Law of Moses back in Numbers chapter 6 of our Bible. It was not an easy vow to make, nor was it always prescribed to be lifelong in the Old Testament. However, it was a part of the law, and it was something that all God-fearing Jews would know about. As I said, this vow, keeps popping up in the Bible, whether it's with Samson or John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul. It's an unusual vow, but it returns from time to time. While we are no longer under the law, it will benefit us to apply the spiritual principles that we see demonstrated in this specific consecration. Jews were not required to take this vow. Instead, it was a provision made for those people who desired to draw nearer to the Lord in a profound and powerful way. And so we are people who desire to draw nearer to the Lord day by day. And so we can take what we learn about this vow and apply the principles to our own lives in order to become less entangled with the world and more embraced with the Lord. And so let's take a devotional look at these three prohibitions that we see in this passage. There are other things in Numbers chapter 6. You can check those out later. But let's take a look at these three from Judges 13. And without getting into a slugging match over food or drink or hairstyle, we can learn the spiritual principles from the prescriptions of this Nazarite vow. The purpose of the vow was to bear holiness in a person's life. That was the point, to bring holiness. Now, holiness is an incredibly important part of our walk with the Lord. How do we know that? Psalm 29, we're instructed to worship in holiness. That's a command. Romans 6 tells us to present ourselves as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That's a command. 2 Corinthians teaches us to perfect holiness in our lives. That's a command. 1 Thessalonians says that God called us in holiness. 1 Peter 1, 15 and 16. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So we can't get away from this. Holiness is to be a part of our lives, and we're commanded all throughout the Bible regarding this issue of holiness. Now, sadly, I would say that holiness is an attribute that is all but lost in mainstream American Christianity. That's not a slam on us as guys individually. I'm just saying in general, in our culture, we've kind of lost the idea of holiness. I don't think you could look at America right now and America during the age of the Puritans and say that there was the same attitude towards holiness. I'm not saying that we need to be Puritans, it's just an assessment. However, holiness is a fruit that we must bear as healthy Christians. And so what is it? And this is what's really important to me, I think. Holiness is not self-righteousness. That's not what it is. That is not what holiness is. We do not become holy by simply not doing something that someone else is doing. Okay, you do that, I don't do that, therefore I am holy. That isn't holiness. That's legalism. And we never want to move into legalism. We do not attain righteousness through any rituals or through any self-imposed criteria. And so never confuse holiness and righteousness. They are separate things. We are given righteousness by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. He imputes righteousness to us. Holiness is something else. Holiness, biblically speaking, means to be set apart, means to be dedicated or purified for the Lord. Now, our passage demonstrates three different aspects of holiness. And again, we can learn the spiritual principles from these prescriptions that the Lord commanded. First, Mrs. Manoah was to be careful not to drink wine or strong drink. This speaks to us spiritually of inebriation or intoxication, being under the influence of some chemical or substance or something other than the Spirit. Spiritually speaking, the Bible is very clear that we are to be under the influence of God's Word and God's Spirit and not to be drunk with other substances. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation or excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. And so holiness in this regard means being purified from those things which would intoxicate us and draw us away from the Lord and into drunkenness, whether it be spiritual or physical drunkenness. Holiness means that we want God to direct us and excite us, and that He satisfies us. Thus we fill ourselves with Him. Second, she was to be careful not to eat anything unclean. This speaks to us of sin and defilement. Now, holiness means being men who are purified by God, men who are avoiding spiritually unclean things which would cause us to sin. In Numbers chapter 6, where God is explaining the Nazirite vow in detail, it gives examples of situations where a person could become unclean, and God says, sorry, you need to avoid those things. At almost any cost. Even if it was something personal and something that usually Jews were allowed to defile themselves with. For example, Jewish people under the Levitical law weren't supposed to be around dead bodies. Now, if your family member died, you know, that was understood that, you know, there was kind of a pass on that in one regard. But God says, hey, it doesn't matter if your brother or your sister dies. You have to avoid that. You have to stay away from that because you took a Nazirite vow. And if you do get defiled, well, now I have a long list of things that you need to do in order to make up for that since you took this vow. At any cost, you were to keep away from the defilement of death because you were set apart for something else as a Nazirite. Now, this principle does continue for us in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 6, flee sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 10, flee idolatry. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so holiness means avoiding sin and dedicating ourselves to godly pursuits. This also speaks to us as being men who are ready. We're set apart. We're not inebriated by some other substance. We're satisfied by the Lord. And then we're avoiding sin so that when God calls on us to serve, we are ready and prepared to go in and serve Him in a holy way. Now, third, Manoah's wife was to keep a razor from ever shaving her son's head. I think this could mean a lot of different things, but to me it speaks of personal vanity, whether in the classic sense, like the fawns, or in the sense of personal ambition or pride or selfishness. Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And so holiness means devoting ourselves to God and placing His desires above our own. It means abandoning our own desire for power or greatness, and submitting to His plan. It means that we see ourselves as God sees us, and not looking at ourselves in arrogance, but in humility. We need to understand that, again, like we said at the beginning, that we are spiritually bankrupt and that we're nothing without the Lord, and so thus our desire will not be for our own personal accomplishment, but for godly service. Intoxication immorality, ambition. These are the three areas in this passage where the Nazarite vow addressed our text. These were the prescriptions that would set apart God's man for God's work. And so the passage continues in verse 6. It says, "So the woman came and told her husband, saying, 'A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he is from. He did not tell me his name.'" One point to pause on is her description of the Lord. "His countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. Indeed, our Lord is full of power and might and strength and glory," and we can meditate on that today. Verse 7, "And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" This boy was to be a lifelong Nazarite. Now next week we'll see how Manoah responded to these visits from the Lord, and we'll gain some different insight. But for now, let's apply these things to ourselves. While we are careful to reject legalism and to defend biblical liberties, we must also accept the fact that there are instances in the New Testament where we find that our activity and our commitment becomes a determining factor in how fruitful we are and how near to God we're walking. Now, parable of the sower, when the seed went into the good ground, some yielded, 30, 60, 100. That was up to God. However, this is the deal as Christians. We're saved. We cannot lose that salvation. But God leaves it up to us how deep we want to go in our relationship with Him. Now think about when Jesus said things like, "These demons don't come out by prayer and fasting," or look at the qualifications for elders or deacons and how they're, a little bit different than what we might expect. Or go back and listen to any of the Measure of a Man studies, and we find that we are not just lifeless mannequins in this relationship with the Lord where we're saved and then that's it, and then we just wait until judgment day and then we enter into heaven. We learned in Revelation that, we have the robe of righteousness, and it's kind of up to us how adorned we want that robe to be. We have a part to play in this walk with the Lord. We determine how usable we are to the Lord and how pliable we are in His hands. What He does with us, where He places us, and the work that He gives us, that's up to Him. But our usability is up to us. The Nazarite vow gives us an example of how to live our lives in a holy commitment to God. It shows us the principles of focusing our thoughts and our actions and our attitudes on godly things. Now, through that devotion, we avoid sin and the bondage that sin brings. And not only that, through that holiness, God can do wonders. God's man for God's work. The point is not to list out what we shouldn't do. That misses the point altogether. Instead, as we look at this Nazarite vow, we should take stock of our own lives individually. We should sit down with God, take a look at who we are, what we fill our minds and our time with, what sort of pursuits we're chasing after, what our calling is. And we should each humbly look for ways where we might produce a little more holiness in our hearts. Because spiritual growth and fruitfulness cannot happen if we are not active in our relationship with the Lord. We cannot grow if we're not taking in the Lord's water. We can't bear good fruit if we're feeding on bad things. And so if we want the kind of life that is offered us in the Bible, then we need to make holiness a priority. Why? So that God can protect us from sin and so that He can use us for His work. So that our lives, even in the smallest ways, will direct people to eternal life in Jesus. So that we can live in nearness to the awesome, magnificent God who we love. If you saw a lifelong Nazarite like John the Baptist walking around, everyone around knew exactly, man, there's something going on with this guy. And if you knew anything about him at all, you knew that it was because he was in love with his Lord. We don't want to be men who settle for the bare minimum. We want to be men who go deep in the Lord. And we can do this by setting apart our life for God. By realizing that we have the choice to either chase after God or to chase after something else. By believing that God will bear fruit if we receive His word and His calling and His filling and submit ourselves to that. And so holiness is a mindset. It's not about being self-righteous. It's not about lists. It's about drawing near to the Lord so that we can have a great portion of His work in our lives. So